Now, the reason I bring that up is for what I just said, the value of it, but also you may ask yourself the question, when it comes time to repent, how do I go about that? And what is the grist or the content for repentance? Some things will be obvious if we let them be, but we're going to deal with those in this hour as to how to discover what those things are. And one way to be repenting in an ongoing way is to use an aid or a guide in the Scripture that I've called your attention to, which in this table is called Face to Face, and another one is called Handbook to Prayer. Let's bow, please. Our Father, we ask that you will grant your rich blessing as we think together from your word about this very, very important need and practice in our relationship with yourself. We pray that you will take these thoughts. Let those that are consistent with your word ring loudly and deeply in our minds and hearts, and overrule anything that will be said, albeit unintentionally, that is extra-biblical. Impress us with yourself and your grace, your mercy, your truth, your call for us to be humble and repentant in our relationship with yourself, individually and as churches. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Call to repentance is the second strategy in the, well, it's the second division and also the second strategy of the ten. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 30. And in this 30th chapter, between verses 15 and 18, you have a beautiful contrast. You have sternness in the beginning, and you have graciousness and the sweetness of the Lord in the second. Isaiah 30, 15 through 18. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance, and that can also be translated returning. He's talking to Israel here, people who need to return to him. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, it's almost as though you can hear the word instead in there. You said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And then it's quoting them as saying, we will ride on swift horses. And the answer is, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. That's the kind of fear that would come up. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Obviously, there's a call to repentance there, and we'll talk in a little bit about what repentance is, what the content of it is, biblically speaking. But in this call to repentance, there is God's merciful, gracious call to restore the relationship with him through this repentant process. And the people are quoted here as to what their response is, and the response was, no, we're not going to. And so then the harshness, if you could call it that, I think it's somewhat that way, God says, all right, here's what's going to happen. So you're going to come to the point where, because you haven't repented and you haven't returned to me, I'm going to cause you to be chased. Not chased in the moral sense of it, but chased in the literal. People will run after you, and you'll be so fearful that you'll run. Well, that's the first part of it. Look what then is the difference from verse 18 on. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and how blessed are those who long for him. He moves almost seamlessly into this declaration of what will happen if they don't repent. Into the next section where he says, this is what I really want to do for you. And it's as though he reaches over and gets them by the shoulder or by the hand and says, listen, this is the way I want to love you. reason I chose that passage in order to begin this emphasis is there is a tendency to take the cartoon approach to repentance. You remember the guys, and I haven't seen one of these in a long time, but it used to be, and I think the mindset is still present in people's minds, used to be that the little guy and with the gunny sack and the sign that simply says, repent or else. And so repentance has become cartoonized. Repentance has fallen on hard times in our day. I know of a man who is in the ministry in another part of the country who emphasizes the promotion of self-image. He does not promote repentance. He does not acknowledge the reality of sin. And he says what sin actually is not thinking of yourself in a proper, healthy way. And his ideas have caught on throughout the evangelical world, not entirely, but they're gaining some ground here and there, so that to repent, to acknowledge sinfulness and to repent is considered to be negative. It's considered to be the kind of thing that would lead only to discouragement. Well, I wanted you to see the contrast that the Lord Himself provides in that 30th chapter of Isaiah. Let me ask the question then, what is repentance? And the first answer we'll give is it is turning away from sin by God's grace for purposes of reconciliation to Him. It's not just turning away from sin in order to get what we want or need. There is some praying, there's some confessing that is pragmatic. And we have the idea that if we can repent properly, God will bless us. And the motive is wrong. The motive for repentance is reconciliation to Him, intimacy with Him, and I'll talk about that in the next subpoint here. It's turning away from sin because we realize that it is in violation to the grace and holiness and mercy of the nature of God, and we don't want to offend Him. We've come to the realization that our sinfulness is offensive to God, and just as we would not want to intentionally offend some human that we love, we come to the point when we realize by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that's the reason I say here, it's turning away from sin by God's grace. The Holy Spirit gives us this understanding. We come to the point where we realize that we don't want to be offensive to God. We look again at the Revelation 2 passage. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The motive is to want intimacy with Him, but there also is what you see in that fifth verse in the latter part of it. This is a passage that has, I don't guess it's unfair or improper for me to say that there have been times when I've looked at this, I've read this, and it's caused me great fear. If you will not repent in this way, if you will not want this intimacy with me, then I will remove your lampstand. You remember what the lampstand is? It's described at the end of the first chapter in Revelation, and the lampstand is actually the ministry, the vitality, the effectiveness, the outreach of the local church. And these two are inseparably linked. You can't have a lack of repentance and continue to have ministry. Now, we need to see them in this connection where we see repentance as a restoration of our intimacy with Him, but we also need to see this, what I guess, again, we could call the negative side of it, where we see repentance as a necessity in order for the Lord to use or begin again to use us in usefulness and fruitfulness in His service. So if you don't repent, He says, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Another part of what we say, if we say what is repentance, we say that it is turning away from sin, again, by God's grace, for purposes of reconciliation to an intimacy with Him. And I'll use this illustration. It has to do with the matter of communion service. When I serve communion, you probably have heard the term fence the table. What that means, I started to say all that it means, but that would be belittling the idea to some degree. What it does mean is to give precautions for those who are going to come to the sacrament of communion and participate in it on that day. I have a relative that lives in another part of the country, and they are involved in a church where there is no preparation for communion. In fact, on communion day, after the sermon is preached, the casualness of the minister will be something like this. Well, today's communion, let's see, who can we get to serve? So-and-so, you come. Mrs. So-and-so, you come. And let's just have some volunteers come up and let's just serve communion. And this is Communion Sunday. He goes through the serving of the bread, the serving of the wine or the juice, and there is no preparation. There is no fencing of the table. That's dangerous. It misuses one of the richest and most wonderful times for looking at ourselves the way we need to look at ourselves in preparation for capitalizing with focus on the rich benefits of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. On occasion in the ministry that I had for a number of years in Lake Worth, I would remind people that you cannot claim liberty from sin on the one hand, while you at the same time, maybe even secretively, hold on to something in your life that would be inconsistent with your claim of liberty over here. So that if you're claiming but you still hold on, what you actually literally do is you trifle with the body and the blood of Christ. And so what's the answer? The answer is to honestly, genuinely repent for purposes of reconciliation to and having intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is repentance? Second thing here, it is willingness / commitment for God to change us in any way he wants to. Now, I know that people refer to repentance as turning. You're going one way and you turn another way. You turn 180 degrees. The passage you read a little while ago says it is returning. That gives more of a purposeful idea in the turning. But I think in what you see on the screen, it is a willingness or a commitment for God to change us in any way he wants to change us. I think that really is the heart of what repentance is. So that we don't hold anything away from him. We don't hold on to this thing that we know we need to repent of, and yet it's too important to us, and we go ahead and take communion. We just don't hold on. Well, if we are going to have this mindset, we'll have to be reminded by passages such as this one in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Now, whose heart is completely God's? Nobody's. But it is entirely possible for us to have noticeable, appreciable, thankful, rich growth in that kind of commitment. Read the passage again and go ahead and complete the sentence. The verse says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Then he goes on to say, "You've acted foolishly in this, and indeed from now on you shall surely have wars." In other words, there was not that kind of willingness, or certainly no eagerness on the part of the recipients of this information to be committed to God, so that he could change them. He could do with them anything he wanted to do. Now, I will say to myself, and I will say to you, because this is a point of application that it would be improper to go beyond. Can I and can you honestly say today, if we were going to go into a point or a process of repentance, which actually we're calling to happen in this very hour, not that it will happen in this hour, but this hour is calling for it to happen when we leave here. Can you say, knowing some struggle area, some cherished, might not be an improper way to refer to it, some area in your life that you really would prefer that God not get into that area? If there is one of those, that is exactly where we need to start. And there will be spiritual struggle. There will be quenching of the spirit. There will be sin in the camp that caused the outcome that ultimately happened to Achan and his family and all his possessions. I don't know that God would kill and burn and destroy in this day the way that he did with Achan, but there will be a withholding of the blessing of God. If there is not a willingness and a commitment for God to change us in any way that he wants to change us, no limits, no exceptions. Those are one of the things we have to include when we say, what is repentance? Now, in the matter of the relationship between individual repentance and repentance in the church, we set this before you. Church repentance begins with personal repentance. And I hope you'll understand that by the time we finish all of the subpoints of this point. We start by saying that repentance from sin is the first, one of the first activities at the point of conversion. Now, one of the real first activities is we become convicted that we're sinful. The gospel causes that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It causes us to see how needy we are. I had a member of our congregation from Lake Worth that's gone over to the Ukraine a number of times in the last few years, and there was a great student ministry that took place in Ukraine, and one of the leaders of that ministry was asked, how do you speak to these people? And without hesitating, this particular young lady who was a part of the ministry staff said, we tell them they're more sinful than they realize they are, and God's more gracious than we realize he is. And so the need to recognize the extent of our sinfulness, well, that leads us then to repent of it, which means that we, as I said a few minutes ago, come to a point where we say, Lord, here I am, and you can have all the closets, you can have every aspect of my life. I don't want to hold anything away because I know that that would not be honoring to you, certainly wouldn't be good for me in my own spiritual life. So the beginning of repentance is conversion. So we repent of sinfulness at conversion, but then from that point on, and I'm going to go on with it from here because we're talking about revitalization in this conference, and I didn't want to leave out the call to repentance for conversion as a reminder for any individual in this room today who may not ever yet have understood that you haven't initially repented of your sin and taken advantage of the blessings and the benefit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But revitalization is where we focus from this point on. In that, we say that we repent of sins as his children. That's the repentance of revitalization. We repent of sins as his children. There were times in my children's life when they would do things that would injure the harmony of the relationship between them and myself. But I was always their father, and they were always my children, and there was always love there. But there were times when they would have to come to me, and I would have to go to them and repent of things that had complicated, to say the least, the relationship. And so we want to learn to repent as the children of God in that kind of warmth and richness of desire of restoration of the relationship. John, we do this first of all personally. I'm going to give you several, about four different things here. We repent of sins first of all personally. In John 13:10, Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all." I won't deal with the latter part of that. In fact, I didn't mean to put it in there, but there it is. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." The idea there was, as I'm sure most, if not all of you, realize, that the custom in this day was that as visitors went to see their friend, one of the host or hostess things was to take out a basin and a towel and water and wash the feet of the one who had come. And Jesus was washing the feet, and Peter, you remember, had said, "No, you, not you, you don't wash my feet." And Jesus said, his response to Peter at the time, if I don't do this, then you have no part with me. And he was talking about spiritual application as to the deeper meaning of the foot washing. And then he said this. Jesus said to him, says, "He who has bathed, been converted, he who has been converted does not need to be reconverted, but he does need to repent for restoration of the relationship. He does need to have his feet washed. And so that would be a personal thing that we would do on a regular basis. How do we go about it? And here's the beginning of some of the how-to in this matter of repentance. Psalm 139, very well-known passage. By the way, let me introduce an idea or a term to you. And I do this from time to time in preaching and teaching in order to help people avoid what this term is intended to help them avoid. You ever involved in ice slick scripture reading or ice slick thinking? It wouldn't be so much thinking, but there is ice slick scripture reading. And what that means is, what happens when you hit an ice slick? You lose traction. And you're going along fine, but you hit an ice slick and there is no real traction until you're on solid ground again. And ice slick scripture thinking is, or reading, is when you come to a familiar passage of scripture and your mind loses traction. And you don't think as deeply about it because you've heard it so many times that there, for that few split seconds, your mind has a rest or a diversion. Give you an example. I don't know how many years it was in my reading of the 23rd Psalm before I discovered what to me has become the defining phrase of the 23rd Psalm. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's a major, major section. Well, it's easy to talk about his leading us in the paths of righteousness. We understand the importance of that, but that for his name's sake, that's sort of an ice slick process. This could be an ice slick passage. This Psalm 139. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How many hundreds of times have you heard that or read it? How many times have you decided that you were going to establish some means by which you could exercise the instruction of the passage? Read it again. Let me share something with you that happened in 1967. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's not that we wait for him to find out things. Obviously, he knows already. What this is talking about is God making me known to me. God making you known to you in ways that you either have avoided or have had no idea were present in your own life. So search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and then lead me in the way everlasting. The first evangelism explosion clinic that Dr. Kennedy and the members of Coral Ridge Church ever held was in 1967. I was a student assistant at Lejeune Presbyterian in Miami at the time. And they had asked me to represent the church and go to this clinic. What probably wasn't even called a clinic at that time, but that's what it's come to be called in the meantime. And interestingly enough, Dr. Kennedy was the person that I was on his team and his training during that period of time. He told us all, and I think that first clinic probably had less than 100 people in it, but he told us all, he said, there's something that's very, very important for you to know and do in preparation for using this evangelistic outreach process. He said, as we have gone from place to place asking people questions about why they don't do evangelism, he said, there's one answer that has come back that has been a bit surprising to us. And my surprise was that people acknowledged this. But here's what it was. It says, because of the life that I lead. Now, I don't know where they got that many people that were willing to acknowledge that openly, that their life was inconsistent with wanting to be associated with the explanation of the gospel and calling people to a saving relationship with Christ. But that's what he said. That's what Dr. Kennedy said. So he said, here's what we want you to do. says, tonight when you get back to wherever you're staying, we want you to take a piece of paper, a sheet of paper, and we want you to sit down in all clear, sincere, unaccepted honesty. And we want you to ask the Holy Spirit to make known to you anything in your life that is inconsistent with His righteousness. Pretty interesting way to explain that. He didn't just say any sin. Anything that is inconsistent with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then he said, what you'll have to do is be very, very honest. That's going to be crucial to the success of this. Whatever comes to your mind, write it down. You may write down one thing. You may write down five. You may write, who knows how much you may write. After a while, it'll quit coming and you will begin to realize that that's the end of it. And then what you do is, in all honesty, once again, you go down the line and you say, I am guilty of this, and I confess it. I want to repent of it. I don't want it to be a part of my life. I want to be restored to intimacy with yourself. And I ask for this. And he said, when you have prayed like that through the list, tear the sheet of paper up with the idea in your mind, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that passage is referring, if the word's not used, the idea in the passage includes the kind of repentance that we're talking about here. It's a willingness to be rearranged according to the desire of God for our life. It says, then throw it away. You don't need to hold on to it. You don't need to go back and refer to it later on. But I do recommend that at some period down the road, you do this again. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. Now, that doesn't mean just things that we're worried about. It means things where we know we're out of sync with the will of God, and that causes anxiety to us. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Another idea here is Psalm 19. This has to do with repentance in ways that I hope that you will recognize, maybe even in yourself, as I must look at myself. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13a. Who can discern his errors? Well, left to ourselves, we won't try to discern our errors. We usually try to protect them. We usually try to gloss over them. Who can discern his errors? And then it says, acquit me of hidden faults. Now, before you go to 13, in fact, don't go to 13 yet. What does it mean, hidden faults? It means either faults that we're trying to hide, and we know we are, or faults that we don't know are there. And that's where what I just mentioned about Psalm 139 comes into effect, where we ask God to remind us of things that we need to become aware of in our life that we need to confess and repent. So he says, who can discern our errors or his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and also keep your servant back, or keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Well, when you pray Psalm 139 with this process that Dr. Kennedy recommended, or some means or some method that you use honestly and longingly before the Lord to know what it is that you need to repent, those hidden things will come to light. But this presumptuous thing, that's a whole other category. You know, I think there's a sense in which presumptuousness is right near the center of the definition of sin. Why? For years I have defined sin like this for purposes of teaching and explanation, that the essence of sin is self-centeredness as opposed to God-centeredness. So, what does self-centeredness do? It promotes itself. We set ourselves forth. We're concerned with how we will come across. We're concerned with how people think of us. We're concerned with whether or not we are impressing people the way we want to impress them. We're concerned even as preachers along the same lines, as elders. We're concerned with what people think of our church. We're concerned with the reputational comparisons. All of that is quite presumptuous. Another aspect of presumption is that which borders on what we normally call arrogance. Let me illustrate it like this. Have you ever gone through, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, have you ever gone through the DISC personality profile, the Perform Acts DISC? Well, there are those who are we might call naturally humble. I don't mean humble in the sense that God would bless their natural humility, because nobody has that. But there are those that are group participants that cooperate easily and long to accomplish a common goal. There are others who accomplish their goals through people, and this can be done by manipulation as easily as it can be done by proper teaching, equipping, causing the person to learn. This people-oriented person knows how to manipulate. Another one is the person who is a perfectionist, and he just worries people to death trying to have things brought up to the kind of standard that he thinks it ought to be. He walks into a room and he says, "This needs to be changed, this needs to be changed, you need to be changed." And he's just an improver, but he doesn't always know how to make application of that improvement process, and he may irritate some people in the process. Then there is the D one, and it actually is the first D, I, S, and C. The D person is one who is described as having the ability to, or the propensity or the longing to accomplish his goals by overcoming any and all obstacles that get in the way. Interestingly, D type personalities are recognized even by the D-type personality himself as bordering on, if not into, the category of arrogance. Now, the reason I can talk about that is I am a result-oriented D. And I ask the Lord quite regularly to protect me or deliver me from the presumptuousness that would go along with that kind of personality mix. I think that's part of what's being talked about here. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. You know what presumption is? It's pre-assuming without warrant, without legitimacy. It's taking for granted that you've got the right to do something or to say something or to take this action. You don't consult anybody. You just blah, blah. And you expect everybody else to fall right along in and follow. That's not always that catastrophic, but it can be. Are you a person who interrupts other people when they talk? I've got a friend. I love him to death. But he irritates the fire out of me because I'll be saying something, and that's where the real problem is. I'll be saying something, and he just starts talking. Or other people will say something, and he just starts talking because something has come to his mind, and it's as though everybody must stop speaking because now he has the answer. I have not talked to him about it because I'm convinced. Maybe I've tried to convince myself. I don't think he understands what he's doing. But it's irritating. There are other presumptuous characteristics about us that are irritating to other people. But if they're irritating to other people, what must they be to God? Our self-centeredness as opposed to God-centeredness, this setting ourselves forth. Well, I would just say to you, spend some time, as I challenge myself to do still and continuously, spend some time asking God to make known to us our presumptuousness. Not only in our individual life, but in our relationship with our families, our relationship with the board members of the church, the relationship with the members of the church at large. If you really want to get reckless, ask your wife if you're presumptuous. Ask your board members, if you're presumptuous. Now, they may want to be nice to you and say, "Ah, no, 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 no. yeah, come on, tell me. And then what you might do is say, I give you permission at the time that you're comfortable doing it, whenever you want to. You answer this question. You understand what I'm saying? All of that is illustrative of what the passage says here. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Well, the fact that he's that particular and that specific in the passage is very indicative of the fact that he's interested in presumption and wants it washed out, rinsed out, wrung out of any part of our relationship with him. Well, we take it from there, and we move from personally. Those are all things that you can look at to personally investigate yourself under the leading of the Holy Spirit with those passages. Search me, O God, who can discern his hidden faults? Show me my presumptuousness. And do that surgically. But then, secondly, we move from personally to proactively. And by that, I mean we need to not only repent once in a while, like each Sunday, but we need to learn to live in repentance. And let me illustrate it like this. I'm a pilot, and I fly airplanes, and I understand what this means when I say to myself, stay tuned to the right frequency. Stay in touch with air traffic control. Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24 say this, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. There are plenty of places in the Scripture where the point is made that the Lord will use anger to rebuke us if need be. But there also, and I read one a little while ago, where it says that he longs to be gracious, longs to be merciful. He wants to move us and direct us, and he wants our suppleness of mind and will and heart. But the way that's accomplished is not just now and then and next week. No, it is ongoing. So that a person must learn to live a life of repentance. And that's what I mean when I say stay tuned to the right frequency. I remember flying one time from Atlanta back to South Florida, and I got to a point where I wasn't sure I was on the right heading. And I had been listening to other conversations between other pilots, and this happened to be the center that was in Jacksonville. And I was on a heading toward Cecil Field, and I was just using that as a navigable point in order to then make a turn toward the coast and come on down to Florida. And I got to looking around, and it didn't look that familiar. And I called air traffic control, and I said, am I on the right heading for Cecil Field? And they said, yeah, you're dead on. Keep going. Well, staying tuned to that frequency was important. If I had switched around here and there just to listen to what else was going on other frequencies and to talk to this pilot and that pilot, I could have gotten off track and not realized it until there would have had to been some kind of negative effect to make me realize that correction, big correction, was necessary. But staying tuned, staying intimate, staying close to the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very important. That's also said in this way. Here again, this could be an isolic passage. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Acknowledge him ongoingly, all the time. Trust in the Lord steadily, consistently. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. But only if you stay tuned, only if you're sensitive, only if you're trusting and continuously acknowledging. Let me tell you another problem that comes from not doing that, and I'll resort again to aviation matters here. How many of you are pilots? Any of you pilots? Got one? Okay. Usually when there are two pilots in the room, there's nobody else in the room, but I can't talk to you right now, so... You ever heard of spatial disorientation? I know you have. Anybody else know what spatial disorientation is? Okay. What that refers to is that if you get into clouds or you're flying at night and you don't have some landmark or some horizon to keep yourself in reference, you can be flying upside down and have no idea that you're flying upside down. You can be in a slow and gradual or a considerably fast descent and not understand it. Actually, those of us in the flying world think that's exactly what happened to young Mr. Kennedy when he crashed up in New England. Spatial disorientation leaves you thinking you're in good shape. I remember I thought that two things about flight training, well, the whole thing was challenging, but there were two things that were more challenging. One was landing at night. That's a story for another time. But the training for how to recover from spatial disorientation was a nighttime process. And my instructor says, take your hands off the yoke, fold your arms, close your eyes, and put your chin on your chest. And then this happened. I had a female instructor. She just took the airplane in every kind of gyration and direction possible. And she said, now, when I say it's yours, you have to open your eyes, look at the instruments, and discern instantly what your attitude, and that didn't mean up here, I mean what direction you're going, whether you're up or sideways or what. Decide where you are and what needs to be done and correct it within a matter of seconds. And the fewer, the better. Well, that was pretty challenging. But look at the similarities between that and spiritual spatial disorientation. If we are not looking at the instrument of the canon of Scripture, the Word of God, if we're not staying sensitive to the Spirit, if we're not asking Him to remind us, if we're not living in a steady contact with Him, we can get so spatially, spiritually disoriented that we might not understand at all that we're headed for something that will be maybe even catastrophic and complicated at the least. Well, another one is in this matter of staying in close relationship with the Lord's Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, I'm going to read this carefully, slowly, deliberately. Sometimes long passages are hard to follow. I'll try to use my training in college of interpretive reading and make this helpful. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, then make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, now listen to these are all to-be-hads, good things. If you cry for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up, listen to that, He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. He preserves the way of His godly ones. How does He do that? Through something that I'll refer to in another session that I'll lead you in later on called the means of grace, two of which are Scripture and prayer. And I won't tell you any more until I appear before you again for that session. But He says, He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of His godly ones. And then you will discern righteousness and justice. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Then you will discern righteousness and justice. Well, now, what's He saying? It's not by repenting this week and then this week or this month and then next month. No, it is staying tuned. It is living a life of repentance. It is staying in intimacy. And that may sound like a weird word, although I've heard it more frequently lately than it used to be. It's staying in intimacy with the Lord. I think that's a good, rich way to refer to our longing for Him. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. That's what can happen when we learn to repent with this, "Search me, O God," discovering our hidden faults, getting rid of presumption, matters personally, matters family-wise, matters in the life of the church, in relationship to board members, means we'll have to go to somebody and say, "I'm sorry." Well, not only do we refer to this personally and proactively, but we also refer to the need to repent reactively. We repent personally, we repent proactively, we also repent reactively. And usually the word reaction carries a negative perception or negative connotation. That's not the way I intend it here. I want to read something to you that someone has written. And here again, I hope that you can follow the idea of this, because you may have thought about this kind of thing. You may not have. I doubt that some of you have. A study of repentance must include a study of the operation of the human mind and will. Now, the reason I'm focusing on this is because you understand, we all need to understand, that before we consider things spiritually, they have to go through the mind. It is mind to spirit to heart, living out. That's the reason Romans 12 says what it does. Be renewed in your minds. And so here again, this says a study of repentance or any other aspect of our relationship with the Lord. Study of repentance must include a study of the operation of the human mind and will. Now, this includes what I call willingness gates and consideration gates. And those two will come up together on the screen in a minute, just to remind you of both of them. And the transition from this idea of willingness gates and consideration gates, and these are fictitious, there are no gates literally in our mind, but you'll understand what I'm saying about this. Here's the point. Our natural, and the emphasis here on natural, it's kind of like what's talked about in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man does not understand things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually understood or understood by the Spirit. It's that kind of natural I'm talking about. Left to ourselves, apart from the Lord, our natural and automatic response to biblical instruction is what? No. Now, we may have a tendency to say, especially if we're in a close relationship with the Lord these days, we may have a tendency to say, "Well, no, I listen to the Lord." Left to yourself, the law of entropy, the law of spiritual entropy, will set in. Unless you take advantage of the means of grace, unless you learn to repent, unless you stay repentant, this no reaction will rise and dominate. Our natural and automatic response to biblical instruction is no. And then here is the next part of this. Our consideration gates, in other words, we decide first of all whether we're willing to consider, and then we consider or we don't, depending on the decision we've made. But listen to this. Our consideration gates open or close depending on our already existing inclination. And we accept or reject an idea so instantly as to not realize we've even considered it before accepting it or rejecting it. I'll give you an illustration. How many of you ministers have noticed a glazing over when you say, "Today the sermon is about tithing"? Now, what happens there is no conscious, open decision not to listen. But there is a changing of the subject in the mind. Our consideration gates open or close depending on our already existing inclination, and we accept or reject an idea so instantly as not to realize we considered it before accepting or rejecting it. If the source of the stimuli, that is the speaker, continues to attempt to get us to consider in favor of the request, we have the ability to listen, quote unquote, while having already rejected the request. It's interesting how this happens. And having introduced it like this, I hope you can imagine it or remember the process in your own mind and thinking. Somebody talks about something and you're not particularly interested in it, and you continue to listen, but your mind's just not there. You made a decision. You didn't realize you made a decision, but you made a decision that you weren't going to engage. We truly consider something only when we're already inclined to do so from inside ourselves. Did you realize that? I'll give you an illustration of it. First of all, in James, says each one's tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Where does temptation come from? Comes from inside of us. The devil didn't make us. He may have pushed and he might have capitalized on our inclination, but we were leaning before he pushed. That's the reason addictions are so horrible. Pornography and other things like that. We have to recognize our inclination. We have to realize that our willingness gate is open in the wrong direction, and we need to ask the Lord to help us close that one and open the willingness gate in the right direction so that our inclinations are instructed, led by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the illustration I was going to give you. I'm not one bit tempted by tuna fish casserole. Now, you put a piece of pecan pie in front of me. That's not a temptation. That's a necessity. But you see the point. The point is there has to be some inclination. And there is an inclination already there. That's the reason I said earlier that the natural response to biblical instruction left to ourselves with the law of spiritual entropy still wanting to take over is no. We stonewall the consideration process because we know there is truth in there which will legitimately require from us things we don't want to face. And so we wouldn't say out loud, I don't want to hear that. But we change the subject in our mind, and by doing so, we make a decision. We close the willingness gate. And so the consideration cannot continue any further. Well, that's part of what I mean when I say we need to repent reactively. We need to learn how to react to the stimuli that would lead us into a more intimate relationship with the Lord without closing the willingness gates, without stopping the consideration process. And I think if you think about this for a while, we are far, far, far more guilty of this than we may have thought about before this subject was brought up here. I've also referred to it as things in the back of our mind, things in the front of our mind. We can keep things in the back of our mind. We know they're a problem, but we don't let them come to the front of our mind because we know if we bring them up there, we've got to do something about it. And so we'll keep them in the back of our mind, knowing they're back there, but if we can keep them back there, we don't have to deal with them. Same general idea as the willingness gates, consideration gates process. It's the way we react. How do we react to the Lord? Do we react self-centeredly? Do we react for self-protection? Or do we react with an ongoing practice of a repentant, sensitive, supple heart and mind before the Lord? Well, then we move from there. That's the part where I mentioned church repentance begins with personal repentance. Now, the next point is church repentance includes some things. Church repentance includes some things. First of all, you take these same things. You take the leaders of the church, the board members, the diaconate, the elders, whatever the leaders are in your particular denomination. They have to go through the Psalm 139 process. They have to go through the Jim Kennedy show me, Lord, what's wrong in my life process. They have to go through the Psalm 19 where we ask ourselves as elders, what is wrong with me in my life as an elder? Not just personally, but what have I done as an elder? Such as Harry was talking about earlier in the situation at Pinelands. We as elders, now you can do it individually as an elder or you can do it corporately as an elder. Preferably do both. But it has to be in that framework, that mindset. We do the Psalm 139. We do Psalm 19. We ask where we as elders have been presumptuous, or we as board members have been presumptuous. We ask as board members where we have either maintained hiddenness of our motives and actions, or we ask the Lord to show us things that we're not aware of at all. The time may come. In fact, this is true of all three of these categories that I'm presenting to you personally. The personal category, the church leader category, and then the whole congregation. The time, actually, it'd be the first two. The second one, the third one wouldn't be this, and you'll understand in a minute. But the time will come when you may have to go through a church discipline process. Matthew 18:15 is designed for our following the instruction of the Lord when we or someone else needs to be restored to this kind of intimacy, and it looks as though they're not going to get it done by themselves. And this is a problem for them, damaging to their relationship with the Lord, damaging to their family, damaging to their relationship with the church. It is a loving thing and must be done in love for us to just sit down with Matthew 18:15 and following and go through the steps. Hard to do, but has to be done. The purpose is always restoration. The purpose is not to get at. The purpose is not to win anything over somebody in order to say, well, so there, now you understand. No, it is the kind of idea that you see in Galatians 6 where it says, you who are spiritual. Is that the Galatians 6? Or is that, yeah, Galatians 6. You who are spiritual, restore one who has fallen into sin. But keep in mind as you do it, I'm paraphrasing obviously, keep in mind as you do it that you could just as well be the one in need of this help from someone else. The point is this. There come times when we need to lovingly, gently move in to the lives of other people. It used to be that John 3:16 was the most often quoted passage from the Scripture. A few years ago, I don't know if this is still the case. I can't say that it is, but I wouldn't be surprised if it is. A few years ago, someone told me, and I heard this in more than one place, that now the most often quoted passage in Scripture is... Just think in your mind for a minute what you think it might be, and then you tell me, you raise your hand if this is what you thought. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. In other words, leave me alone. And the way we incriminate people's desire to help us is by telling them that they have no business and, in fact, they're judgmental. That's not judgment. Matthew 18:15 is not judgment. It is winsome, gentle, loving restoration, such as we would do with our children or our wife or our husband or someone we love. Would we sit there and just watch them go to pot? No. Neither may we do that in the matters of calling them to repentance in their relationship with the church or relationship with the Lord. Well, that's as elders. In other words, it's the same process. Personal, apply the same process to elders. And then, finally, church repentance includes repentance in the assembled members of the congregation led by the spiritual leaders of the congregation, the pastor and whoever else is included in the spiritual leadership of the congregation. Here again, you ask the people to go through Psalm 139. And you, as elders, you not only say what have we done as leaders where we need to repent, but then I remember when we went through the fanning the flame process of embers to a flame in the congregation in Lake Worth, the elders got together and said, we need to really understand what may be, probably is, a list of things that we need to recognize where we have sinned against God as a congregation, as individuals, as leaders, but also as a congregation. The Psalm 19 passage is again before us. Presumptuousness, the attempt to hide, or the unknown hiddenness. And here's what here's what took place at Lake Osborne, the church where I was for a number of years. The process was that we listed four things. Not until then did we realize we had a race problem. Interesting you said that a while ago. Maybe that you have a race problem. We had a race problem. We didn't know we had a race problem. We found out about it like this. It came to light in two ways. One was we had a new members class, and I taught that class, and I started this particular one differently than I normally did. And I'm sure this was because of the providence and guidance of God in order to discover what came out of the asking of this question. I said to the people, is there anything, you people have been at Lake Osborne for a while, and before I get into the things that I want to share with you, do you have any questions on the basis of your having been here for a while? Are there things that you want to know that we can just answer right off the bat? Black lady said, yes. Our family was thinking about getting into one of your small groups, but we didn't know whether we would be welcome. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, at the greeting time, and as so many churches do these days, early in the service, we say, find somebody that you don't know, greet them. She said, I extended my hand to someone in the greeting time, and that person extended their hand toward me, but passed me to a person who was right behind me and ignored my hand. And she said, I thought to myself, that could be very innocent. That person may have already had their eye on this individual and meant nothing by passing my extension of greeting. But she said it happened twice. Next week, it happened twice, happened again. And I began to notice that person was not going to greet me or my family at all. Now, we have black people, or had black people. They have black people. I was there for so long, I can't get over the we business. But there are black people in that congregation. No time for stories at this point. But then I began to investigate among some of the officers and says, do you know anything about this? One person said, yeah, not only do I know the probability of that, but let me tell you what I've been hearing. I've been hearing from time to time from a certain section of the congregation, once in a while, a person would say, what are we doing letting black people in this church? And that was circulating. It was becoming known. And so that was one of the featured things that we identified as a need for congregational repentance. How did we go about it? Well, we also had things such as we recognized that we didn't have the kind of burning love for the lost that we needed to. And that's not as general as it sounds. That's obviously important. And so we repented of that and some other things. I won't share with you what the others were. But here's how we did it. We got members of the congregation that we knew were sincere praying people. And on a particular morning, repentance morning, we had these people come down at a certain point in the service, and there were about 12 of them in a line across. And there was a passage of Scripture read that dealt with the issue that was before us that needed to be repented of, and two or three different ones of those were already primed to be ready to pray prayers of repentance on behalf of the whole congregation where those items were concerned. And it was wonderful. It was relieving. It was spiritually relieving. It was a time of refreshing. Then what we did was we began to practice that on a quarterly basis. Not with the same intensity, but we kept up on a quarterly basis this gathering of people to pray, not always about repentance, but about ministry needs or about things like that. It was a part of the prayer development in the life and ministry of Lake Osborne. And it was public. It was a few praying for and on behalf of the rest. But the initial swath was this matter of repentance by the congregation in areas that had been hidden. And we didn't know they were there. And we were presumptuous, in a sense, in that we were just going guiltily along without understanding it. And then finally, Well, I've already alluded to this in a way. We did quarterly reminders for personal leadership and congregational periods of prayer. Well, those are some of the things that are involved in repentance. I want to mention one other, because I look for ways to say this. I'm convinced, and have been for several years, that in the evangelical world, unbeknownst to high percentage probably, there is a far, far, far deeper influence on Christians' thinking, not Christian thinking, but the thinking of Christians. There's a far, far deeper influence on the thinking of Christians by the culture than by the Bible. That needs to be repented of. I close with this illustration. One of the guys that left our congregation, not left our congregation, but went from our congregation into the ministry, went through all of the educational process, was ordained, took a church in this state and a town which I will not name. He began to call me. And he said, "What do I do about this? And what do I do about this?" And he was frustrated and he was disappointed. And finally, one day he called and he said, "You know, I think I've got this figured out." I said, "Okay, what is it?" He says, "I have a church that is filled with people who, without realizing it, are practicing a folk religion, a folk Christianity," little c, quotes around the sides, thinking it was Christian because it had been handed to them by their parents. It had been handed to them by the culture of that particular church for a long, long time, had no kinship with biblical reality. But they were holding... What is culture? Culture is the way we do things. And if the way we do things dominates what the Scripture says we should do in our relationship with the Lord and our functions in the life of the church, then it has to be repented of. Well, take your booklets that I used to have one here. Oh, yeah, here it is. Take your booklet, and we'll get out here in a few moments and have you at the dinner.